small towns like Hamford and Lemoore aren't usually homes to pop-up shops. Pop-ups are temporary retail spaces placed in specific locations for a few days or weeks to blitz a market or generate buzz or interest in a new product. From celebrity chefs to fashion brands to Pokemon, there are all kinds of pop-up shops out there. Even some big-name companies like IKEA and Porsche have used the model. The most interesting pop-up has got to be the Ice Hotel in Sweden. That's the name of it, Ice Hotel, one word. Since 1989, this hotel has been built anew each and every November, accepting guests from December through March. And the Ice Hotel is always completely made out of natural ice and snow. And it's redesigned each year by commissioned artists from around the world that the organizers bring in to design suites and rooms as the Ice Hotel. It has received travelers from all over the globe who have a chance to stay in a never-before-seen artist design suite. In Mark chapter 1, a different sort of pop-up grabbed all of Judea's attention. A wild and unique preacher opened up a baptism and preaching ministry at the Jordan River. But this was not just some monk in the wilderness. There were plenty of those. You could go see a monk in the wilderness all you wanted. But this was something else. We have to speculate a little bit, but I don't think we have to speculate far to know that this was a man with an extremely famous and whispered about past. The story of his birth would have been well known, especially in that region, especially in Jerusalem, especially among religious Jews. You see, his father was a temple priest who became famous because he once spoke with an angel as he offered incense before the Lord in the Holy of Holies. At the end of that conversation with that angel, his father was struck mute and was only healed when his son was born, a son who was born far past the time when his mother should have been able to bear him. But this remarkable baby did not grow up to follow in his father's footsteps, even though he too was a descendant of Abijah and through him the great high priest Aaron. Instead of becoming a priest like his dad, this fellow became a prophet for Israel, the first in centuries. And more than a prophet, he became the herald, the forerunner of the Messiah, one that Isaiah spoke at length about. And we saw already in our last study last week that Mark tied the Isaiah prophecies to this man, John the Baptist. And so tonight, we're going to see Mark's record of John the Baptist's work and most importantly, his encounter with Jesus. Look at verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John was set apart and called by God, sent by God to accomplish this specific ministry. It was hyper-focused and limited in both time and scope. From a ministry perspective, it really was a pop-up. And the truth is, John the Baptist would not live much past this section. We'll see that in chapter 6. In fact, by chapter 6, he's already dead. But this is what God called him to do, to go out to the Jordan in the wilderness to preach and baptize and reveal the Messiah to Israel. Mark is incredibly brief in his description in these verses. We know from the other Gospels that John also taught that the kingdom of God was at hand and that a person's repentance should be demonstrated through acts of justice and morality and godliness, what John would call fruits of repentance. And you can read about that in Luke chapter 3 and some the other Gospels. But the Jews listening to his message, as they went out and heard this guy preach on what he was saying, the Jews hearing his message and his call to be baptized would have had a great cause for offense, not just at the message, but at the methods as well. You see, it was all happening first and foremost in the wilderness, which was always the historic site of Israel's disobedience toward God. So even the place where he's at, it's drawing their attention. He's saying, hey, why don't you come back out here in the wilderness? Because that's where you're at, spiritually speaking. We need to get before the Lord out in the wilderness, like your ancestors who rebelled against the Lord so long ago. And then when he says, now come out here, I want to talk to you. You all need to repent and you need to get baptized. Well, the Jews didn't get baptized. Gentiles got baptized when they converted to Judaism, but Jewish people, sons and daughters of Abraham, they didn't get baptized. On top of that, coming to the Jordan and being dunked in the Jordan River would have immediately brought to mind the Old Testament story of Naaman, the pagan Aramean leper who was washed clean in that river at the word of Elisha the prophet. And so now here's a new prophet. We'll see he's dressed like a prophet. He acts like a prophet. He's clearly a prophet in the Old Testament sense. And now this new prophet is here saying, hey, why don't you guys all come out here? Okay, everybody gather around, get comfortable. Can everybody hear me? You're all Naaman. You're all a bunch of pagan, unbelievers who need total cleansing. You need the same kind of conversion a heathen Gentile needs when he's brought into the family of God. And so he's treating Jews as if they were pagans. Baptism, by the way, does not earn you forgiveness. Don't misunderstand what Mark wrote in this verse. Scholars and linguists and historians all agree that this verse is not teaching that you have to be baptized in order to be forgiven. For one thing, this is important, this is not Christian baptism. What we're seeing here is not Christian baptism, it's the baptism of John. Those are very different things. But secondly, we see that repentance precedes the rite of baptism, and baptism becomes the outward obedience, the testimony that you had repented, that you agreed with God, believed God, and were coming to God for forgiveness. What is repentance? Repentance is first an acknowledgement that you need God's forgiveness, that you are not sufficient enough to save yourself from the guilt of your sin, save yourself from your imperfections, get yourself into heaven, that you can't do it. You acknowledge that you need to be forgiven by a perfect and holy God. And then repentance also means not only choosing to change your mind about the wrong things you have done, but also to change your choices and actions accordingly, as then God works in your life, as you turn to God and he draws you to himself. It means to turn away from your sin and not toward a general sense of morality or a general sense of good or a general sense of being not as bad as the person next to you, but to actually turn toward the God of the Bible and to look at him and say, I believe you, I acknowledge you, I surrender to you, and now I'm listening to whatever it is you have to say to me. Verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So this is a big deal. Tons of people in this southern region of Judea were steadily streaming to John day in and day out. And many of them, though not all, really were having their lives transformed and changed by his preaching and teaching. So much so that they're being convicted and they say, yeah, I'm going to confess my sin and I choose to turn away from it. I'm going to turn to the God that John is talking about. And I want to acknowledge that by baptizing myself in the Jordan River. I acknowledge that I'm just like Naaman and I need God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and cleansing just like he did, even though he was a pagan Gentile and I'm a son or daughter of Abraham. And so it's really great to see that there were so many lives being changed. This was no easy thing that these people were doing, by the way. To travel from Jerusalem to the Jordan, for example, was not only a 20-mile walk, but you had to come down 4,000 feet of elevation and then climb back up 4,000 feet of elevation on your way home. So this is not just a, hey, I walked across the street to get to my local Starbucks. I mean, this is a big deal, a long hike. But on top of the physical distance that they were traveling, there was the cultural and philosophical journey they had to make as well. If you're a Jew in Jerusalem, and Mark specifically lists Jerusalem as one of the places that many people were coming from. So if you're a Jew in Jerusalem, you had to make the philosophical and cultural choice to say, I'm going to leave where the temple is, and I'm going to go out to the wilderness to this guy who has removed himself from the temple system and who is now saying, I'm telling you the true way to be forgiven. And it's not through you going to the temple. It's not through you bringing a lamb. No one brought a lamb to John to be sacrificed. So this is a big deal, philosophically, theologically, culturally, everything in between. This is a seismic event. But we learn from the other gospels, it wasn't just religious Jews going out to him. Crowds and crowds of people were coming out, full of Pharisees and tax collectors and soldiers and everyone in between. And so this is a genuine work of God the Holy Spirit drawing all these people out, not only to have their lives changed, but we'll see, so that the real Messiah could be revealed to them. And we see in this verse, they didn't just come to experience something exciting, right? They didn't, the people being talked about here, they didn't just come to see something. We see that their lives are really being changed through belief, and they're confessing their sins openly. When's the last time you confess your sins openly to a crowd? It's been quite a while for me, and by that I mean I've never done that, right? And so we see real change, real activity of God the Holy Spirit. This is a big deal thing. Verse 6, we learn a little bit about John. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So does Mark just want us to know that John was a little strange? No, he wants us to know that John was a prophet, and very specifically, a certain prophet. Again, last week we saw he tied John and his ministry to these prophecies, not just in Isaiah, specifically Isaiah, but also Malachi and also Exodus. We saw that in verses 1 through 3. But when we see John wearing camel hair garment, leather belt, all of this, this is very close to how Elijah the Tishbite, the prophet, was described in 2 Kings. And when John's father spoke to that angel about 30 years before, the angel had told him, your son is going to go out in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he's going to turn many people's hearts toward God and prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. And so now here he is in the spirit and power of Elijah, and look, he is turning hearts toward God. Multitudes of people who were streaming thousands of feet in elevation, mile after mile, day after day, to receive this preaching about repentance and the kingdom and the coming Savior. The description of John paired with where he set up shop makes many scholars and commentators think that maybe he was one of the Essenes. The Essenes were a super interesting group that were doing stuff around that time. They're not mentioned specifically in the New Testament. We hear about certain groups, right? There's Sadducees, there's Pharisees. We hear about the Zealots, the Herodians, and all of these different groups. There's also this group of Essenes. And they were this ascetic monk-like group that they withdrew from society into the wilderness. And they were really deep into Bible prophecy, and they had a strong anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And a group of Essenes, we believe, were the ones who set up shop in Qumran and maintained and took care of all the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we're super thankful for. And there are definitely some overlaps between John's message and the way that he carried himself and what we know about the Essenes. But there are also some very significant differences. And so maybe he ran with some Essenes at one point or spent some time with them, but there's enough differences between what he says in the Gospels and what they said from the writings that we have left over that the Essenes probably would not have listed him as a member. Verse 7, he proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me, and I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals." Everything about what John said and did was signaling something new. Not the temple, come back to the wilderness. Everybody's getting baptized. And even in the Jewish form of baptism, when a Gentile would be baptized to become a Jew, they self-baptized, like Naaman self-baptized. But John says, no, I baptize you. So everything about this is new, is a change, is like, hey, something unusual and new is happening, and God is trying to get your attention. And everything he said and was doing revealed that something monumental was going on, that God's dealings with mankind were dramatically changing for the first time in centuries and centuries. This sandal statement was even a part of it. You know, the religious leaders of the day, as we'll see in the Gospel of Mark, they wanted big and fancy for themselves. Right? The main religious leaders of the days, whether they be Pharisees or scribes or Sadducees, they wanted the best places at the meals. They wanted the highest accolades. They wanted recognition in the marketplace. They wanted everyone to know exactly how much they were giving and all that kind of thing. But not John. He's the opposite. He's the unreligious leader in that sense. There was nothing about him that was like the other religious leaders in Jerusalem. A few centuries after John's time, when the Talmud was compiled, teaching of Jewish rabbis about how people should follow God's law, the Talmud didn't exist back during Jesus' time and John's time. It was compiled starting in the 3rd century AD and later, But it's interesting, as their teaching developed, in the Talmud, Jewish rabbis taught that a disciple, a real disciple, a true and faithful spiritual disciple, must do everything for his teacher that a slave would do for his master, except something menial like take off their sandals for them. You know, that you don't need to do. And so John's ministry is this dramatic, bold, attention-getting thing. Now, he's not going out to get attention for himself, but by very nature, it is completely unlike anything that the people of that time had experienced. Meanwhile, because of all of this, and because of how much God the Holy Spirit was working in hearts, people really did wonder whether John was, in fact, himself the Messiah. And he was very clear that he was not the Messiah, but that the Messiah was much greater than him, that the Messiah was actually God himself who was coming to ultimately judge the entire world. Again, Mark is giving us the briefest strokes of John's story, and if you want to see a little bit more of it fleshed out, you can look in the other Gospels, and they, for example, come and say, hey, are you the Messiah? He's like, man, you guys don't even know. The Messiah is going to be God. He's going to judge the entire world. This isn't just about a guy showing up and baptizing some people. No, when the Messiah comes, everything changes. And it's interesting to me here that John talks about how the people saw him as powerful. He's not boasting, but notice what he said there. He said, one more powerful than me is coming. And he's acknowledging the fact that his ministry had spiritual power, because it did, because God was in it. It was clear that the Lord was doing a really fantastic work through what was going on there at the Jordan. But it's interesting, John worked no miracles. He won no battles. There didn't seem to be any manifestations or exorcisms whatsoever until the day Jesus showed up. Now, those aren't bad things. Those are things that we're going to see Jesus accomplishing in his incarnation. But miracles, manifestations, exorcisms, those sorts of things, those are not the only ways God shows power. There are certain corners of Christendom or different areas of Christianity where there's a real focus on we want to see manifestations, we want to see miracles. That's what we're excited about. We want to experience something that we can label as supernatural to feel like God's power broke out among us. But what do we see here? God's power was showing in John's preaching and through the work of the Holy Spirit in drawing people of every background. Did you hear the first preaching of the good news of the coming of the Messiah? John is the first good news preacher. Hey, the Messiah is coming. And with him, the reconciliation of all things, with him salvation, with him forgiveness, with him the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the power that John was showing, right? And it wasn't of him, it was of the Lord. And so we are not against miracles. If the Lord wants to work miracles, great. We have known people who have been healed and different things like that. But we don't seek for manifestations. We don't seek for wonder-working signs. We don't seek for what we can call supernatural to make ourselves feel better about attending a service or something like that. Verse 8 says, I baptize you with water, but he, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Did the people at the Jordan know what John meant by this? I don't think so. Because I don't think John even fully knew what he meant by this. He was speaking the truth because the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. But the truth is, he doesn't seem to explain it. And Mark never explains it. You get to the end. Have you ever watched a movie and like some big plot thing happens and then the movie ends and you realize, hey, they never resolved that one big plot. What happened to that person? Yeah, I don't know. We never saw them again, right? And you close, you know, chapter 16 of Mark and you're like, wait, what about that whole baptism? He said the Messiah is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. What about that? And there's never anything else mentioned about it in the book of Mark. But Mark knows that there's going to be other scriptures revealed, right? And the Holy Spirit, more importantly, knew that he was going to inspire the other books of the New Testament. As we pointed out last time, Mark is the very first gospel written. And so we are left to discover what is meant by the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Jesus says, hey, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit in just a minute here. And then Pentecost happens. And we also are left as Christians to discover what the Lord means about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not just in the book of Acts, but then also in our own lives. What does that mean? How do we walk in the Spirit? How do we live in the Spirit? And that's a good discovery to go after. John understood that his ministry and his baptism were only preparatory. There was something else coming. There was someone else coming. It's interesting. You get to the book of Acts, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit has already happened at Pentecost, and the full work of Jesus Christ in his life, his teaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, it has all been revealed, right? And we learn as we go through the rest of the Gospels and the book of Acts, we learn not only that John's ministry was preparatory to reveal the Messiah, but that his ministry, his teaching, his baptism was not sufficient. It wasn't enough for people to be Christians. In fact, in Acts 19, Paul meets some believers in Ephesus who they said, hey, we are disciples of John. We've received John's baptism. And he says, hey, so what did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't even know that there is a Holy Spirit. So apparently some of John's message had been lost in translation because John certainly preached about the Holy Spirit. These guys didn't even know that the Holy Spirit existed. And so Paul has to say, well, not only does the Holy Spirit exist, but you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit by the Messiah, who's Jesus, because Jesus exists. And then those guys come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they are baptized then into the name of the Lord Jesus. But even in his limited scope, John the Baptist was signaling here that real religion, true spirituality, is not just ethical activity, right? People were coming out confessing their sins. And as we see in the other gospels, he was saying, hey, you tax collectors, stop cheating people. You soldiers, don't oppress people. This is the way that you should treat others, right? What we would call ethical teachings. He gave them instructions in the way of godly living, in a sense, sort of morality. But even here, we see that real religion is not about just being nice or socially good. It wasn't just about people saying sorry for doing bad things. On top of godly morality and treating people, in a ethical sense, it was more importantly about this full connection with God. So he said, hey, you're coming out to see me. Everybody's excited about this work I'm doing here at the Jordan. I'm baptizing you with water, but man, the one is coming who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. and you're going to live with the Spirit inside your hearts, and you're going to walk with God and have intimate fellowship and communion with Him through the Messiah, who we know is Christ Jesus. And so real Christianity is not just about checking ethical boxes or performing certain works. It is about seeking the God who is seeking us and living in His presence and having Him indwell our hearts and rule over our lives and direct us and to fill us and empower us and to transform us, which will make us into people who live in godly ways, particularly toward others. Now, a lot of times, John the Baptist gets a reputation of being angry, crazy, a little bit unhinged, overly harsh, right? I've seen him depicted that way a number of times. And he did say some very frank and difficult things to people, but his message was not a message of anger. If we want to know what John's message was like, the sort of quality of the way that he spoke, we only have a couple of tiny flashes and glimpses in the Gospels. But if we go back to the Old Testament, which describes what the forerunner, the herald of the Messiah, was going to do, we can go back to Isaiah 40, which is about John and his ministry. And there, describing the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, we read this, Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and announce to her that her time of hard service is over." And from there, we see that the forerunner, John the Baptist, would be sent to tell Israel that the Messiah protects his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lamb in his arms and carries them in the folds of his garment. He gently leads those that are nursing. Does that sound like somebody who's like mad and screaming at people, who's always furrowing his brow and pointing his finger angrily at people? John was preaching that the people of God can be reconciled, that God was going to send himself to save them, that God wanted to bring them into communion and fellowship and relationship with him, despite their guilt, despite their shortcomings, despite the fact that they were living like pagans when they should have been living like children of the Lord. And so his point was not that people should get right with God, but more importantly, that God himself was coming to meet them, right? He's the one preparing the way of the king who's coming. And so he says, hey, listen, there is a judgment coming, and so you do need to get right with God, but you don't need to get right with God in the sense that bring your offering so that the lava monster doesn't consume you. He's saying, hey, the king is coming. He's going to judge this world, but what he wants to do is reconcile the world to himself in love and in grace, the way a shepherd wants to gather up little lambs and hold them close, speaking tenderly to them words of comfort. And that's what Isaiah prophesied. And throughout the Old Testament, it's made clear that God himself would come to redeem his people, come to set everything right. Because throughout the Old Testament prophets, we see that what God wanted to do was pour out his Holy Spirit on the people. That's referenced in a bunch of different books. But only God can pour out the Holy Spirit. You can't pour out the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, he said, I can't pour out the Holy Spirit. He said, only the Messiah can pour out the Holy Spirit, and only God can pour out his Holy Spirit. And so the Messiah is the one who comes and pours out the Holy Spirit. Then he simply cannot simply be a man. He must actually be God himself. And that's what John said. He's like, hey, man, the Messiah is coming. By the way, he's the eternal one. He's God who's going to come himself as a shepherd to save you, to scoop you up, to press you to himself in love and in grace and in protection. Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. Among the vast multitudes of people, suddenly, Mark trains his focus on one person, a stranger in their midst. You see, Mark has shown us all Southerners so far. And suddenly, this one man from the far north has come down to be baptized. And he walked maybe 75 miles to get there. What are you doing here? And as most of you who've gone through the Gospels know, these people had a hypersensitivity to where people were from. Oh, you a hillbilly from Nazareth? What are you doing here? Right? Around the campfire on the night before his crucifixion, what happens? Peter's just there barely saying anything, and immediately everybody's like, there's a hick over here. You're a Galilean. So here we see all the people from Jerusalem, all the people from southern Judea. It's a regional thing, and suddenly a Galilean shows up one day. Now, John did not know that Jesus was the Messiah. That kind of blows my mind. Because when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, and they were both pregnant, Elizabeth says, hey, my baby just jumped for joy because you showed up, because he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he recognizes that, you know, you're pregnant with the child of promise, right? And if you didn't know, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ are cousins. But John says in the Gospel of John, not written by John the Baptist, a different guy, but John the Baptist says in the Gospel of John, I didn't know who the Messiah was going to be. But I knew that God sent me out into the wilderness to baptize and to preach so that the Messiah could be revealed. No one knew it was going to be Jesus. And we're going to see that page after page, chapter after chapter. Even as he's doing all the Messiah things, people are like, I wonder who this guy is. He's raising the dead and giving sight to the blind and healing lepers and casting out demons. You know what? I bet he's the ruler of demons. You know, and you're like, what's happening? Right? So nobody knew he was the Messiah. It had to be revealed, and it had to be revealed here. The question is, though, have you ever wondered, why did Jesus get baptized? That's a little weird. I think it's a little weird, don't you? He certainly didn't need to repent of anything. In fact, Matthew, in his gospel, seems to feel a little bit uncomfortable that Jesus received John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. And he records this story where Jesus comes down and he says, hey, it's time for me to be baptized. And John's like, absolutely not. I'm not going to do it. And Jesus has to command him and says, you're going to do this so that all righteousness can be fulfilled. He commands John to allow it to happen. But why did Jesus get baptized if he didn't need to be baptized? He didn't need forgiveness. He didn't need reconciliation with God. He didn't need to flee from the coming wrath. Why did this happen? It happened because Jesus Christ came to identify with us and to take our place, to be forgiven, to be saved from sin. Human beings need that guilt to be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. It can't be covered up. It can't be swept under a rug. It must be judged. It must be dealt with. And so God promised to supply a substitute for us to pay our debt so that our iniquity could be pardoned. We can never pay the debt ourselves. You owe a debt you cannot pay when it comes to sin. And so to accomplish this work of covering over our sin through atonement and substitute, God promised that he would provide himself the lamb. All the way back in Genesis, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was baptized so that you and I could know that he identifies with us, that he loves you, that he is willing to take your sin upon himself, to highlight the fact that he doesn't need to be baptized, but here he is. He walked 75 miles to be baptized, not because he needed to, but because he wanted to show you that he will take your sin upon himself, so that you can be made righteous and clean. Verse 10, as soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The Gospel of John reports that at least John the Baptist also could see this happening. This wasn't just a beam of sunlight coming down and kind of shining on Jesus. A little bit. That's not what was happening. Mark uses a very strong word here that means the sky was rent asunder. It's an extremely dramatic supernatural event signaling the start of something new. And what was starting was Jesus' work and ministry. The Messiah was here. It was on now. At the end of his incarnate work, do you know what happens? Well, Mark once again uses this verb for tearing when he reports that the veil in the temple is torn in two And what happens immediately after that? Jesus is once more identified as the Son of God. So here at the beginning of his ministry, a tearing of the heavens, and he's identified as the Son of God. And then at the end of his incarnate ministry, a tearing of the veil, and the centurion says, "This is the Son of God." And that's the beginning and end of the Messiah's work to save us. John's ministry was forecast in Isaiah. Toward the end of Isaiah, in chapter 64, do you know what the prophet says? He brings a very specific request to God. The prophet Isaiah says, "If only you would tear the heavens open and come down." And now, the forerunner that Isaiah spent so much time talking about is doing the thing that God has set him apart to do, and the heavens are torn open and God comes down. Isaiah in chapter 64 goes on to specifically ask the Lord, how can we be saved from our sin? He says, we're really guilty. How can we be saved? If only you would help us. If only you would tear the heavens open and come down. And so here's God's answer in verse 11. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. In other world religions, there are often many sun gods. Zeus had Apollo, Hermes, Dionysus, a bunch of others. Odin had Thor and Balder and others with strange names. Sorry, Marvel fans, Loki is not Odin's son. He is Odin's brother. There you go. That is your Norse mythology, tidbit for the night. Jesus Christ, though, is the only Son of God, the unique Son of God. There is no other. And he is the only way that you and I can be saved from our sins. Now, Joshua, Elijah, and Elisha all had the Jordan parted by God for them, showing that he was authorizing their leadership, their ministry, their activity. For Jesus, the Jordan is not parted. No, the whole cosmos above the Jordan is parted. This is not just another prophet. This is not just another leader. This is not just another anything. This is the Son of God come in human flesh to be the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. And God said, "This is my son." And in his message, he identifies Jesus as the figure from Psalm 2, from Isaiah 42, the God-man, the shepherd king, the redeeming Messiah that had been promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden. That's who God says Jesus is. Said it audibly from the heavens. So, as is the theme of our series, who do you say that Jesus is? The Bible shows Jesus Christ to be God come in human flesh, who came to identify with you so he could be your Messiah, your Redeemer, your friend, your King, your Savior. To be saved by him also means to surrender to him and to serve him. He came to us. Now we must go to him, to give our lives and our hearts to him, accepting his rule over us that we might receive his baptism. Morality isn't good enough. Social justice isn't good enough. Speaking truth to power, that's something else John did. It's not good enough. We must have the intimate witness with Jesus through God the Holy Spirit, who Jesus has poured out on us so that we can have fellowship with him. For those of you who have received the Lord here tonight, the question is, what your Lord has commanded of you? Up in verse 4, where we began, it says John came baptizing. Mark uses some funny words there. He actually wrote something like, "John came to pass." And it's because there was such a prophetic aspect to his life and ministry, but we see through John's life how God had a plan for him to serve as the forerunner described in Isaiah, this beautiful, specific plan and calling. What does God want to bring to pass through your life? What calling has he given specifically to you? Because God also has a plan and a will for your life, and he loves you as a son or daughter, and you are invited to please him through the exercising of your faith and obedience. We may not be worthy to untie his sandals, we're not, but even though we're not worthy, we're welcomed by the Lord to be a part of his ongoing work. And so let's look on Jesus, listen to him, follow him forever.